Great singing this morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We're in a series out of the book of Ruth, and in Ruth chapter 2, Naomi and Ruth come back to the promised land, and God blesses. And so this morning, with everything that's going on in the world, we're going to take a pause in Ruth, and we're going to talk about this land called the promised land, and do a little bit of history and connect it with what's going on today. Now, if you've been a part of Lakeside for any number of months or years or all the way back, all 18 years, you know, very rarely do we pause a series and talk about a world event. There are always going to be world events and things going on in the world and issues that we could preach about. We're committed to preaching through the Word. But what's going on today is an exceptional thing that the Word of God speaks to. And so I'm going to try to do something that is probably very difficult in the amount of time we have. I'd like to make some kind of sense about what's going on in the world. I'm going to try to make a biblical case for defending Israel. I'd like to take the first maybe 10 minutes and take 4,000 years of history and put them in like 9 minutes and be very broad brush, but hopefully everybody will come out of here this morning. Okay, this is a little bit better understanding of what's going on in the world, and this is what the Word of God has to say, and this is how I should respond as an American, as a follower of Christ, as somebody who goes to church and somebody who cares. So let me start with a word of prayer, as I feel somewhat inadequate, which is a good thing this morning. Father, we come to you. Thank you for your word that Maria read. Your word's very clear. Lord, we live in a difficult time, not only just internationally that we're going to talk about this morning, but Lord, I know some people are really struggling just in life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would somehow, as only you could do, through a time of talking about this international biblical issue going on, that people that are struggling right with their own relationships they're in, or finances, or health things, or work things, addiction things, Lord, I pray that you would bless them as only you could do. In Christ's precious name, amen. So the Israeli-Palestinian conflict war has its roots that go all the way back to 4,000 years ago, or broad brush, about 4,000 years, and Abraham. And the issues are very complex. They're very complicated. Because of the amount of time, I'm going to have to simplify them, but they're not as simple as I'm making them, that is for sure. And so I'm going to attempt to bring you up to speed and then spend the balance of the time saying, well, what does the Bible say about everything that's going on? So let's just talk for a moment about the current situation. And I could have gotten thousands of pictures, very graphic pictures. I just pulled them off of the internet. And that is one of the Hamas fighters there in the middle. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. So on October 7th, Hamas, from this little piece of land called Gaza, attacked Israel, and more blood was shed on the land of Israel than has ever been shed since they became a state in 1948. And they came in every direction that they could come into Israel, and their targets were anybody that were in their way. So it had been men, women, children, the aged, indiscriminately. Doesn't matter if you're a citizen, if you had an M16, if you were in the Israeli Defense Force, it didn't matter. They were to mow them down. And so it's a horrific scene. And of course, you've heard in the news that Israel then has retaliated back. They've defended themselves. And hopefully I'll be able to, in a couple of minutes, show you why they had to then respond back and how difficult it is to respond back with civilians being caught in the crosshairs everywhere. And so I just want to give just a short little history and really most current history. So when we talk about the Palestinian people, a lot of people are like, well, who are the Palestinian people? Well, what we would recognize as basically Israel in your Bible map or something like that, originally, it's, and for thousands of years, it's called Palestine. And you had every kind of nationality, mainly Arab peoples and Jewish people have lived in the land. And they both made a claim to the land, and other nationalities have lived in there. So Palestinian is a broad brush word, mainly for Arab people that have lived in the land historically. And it's always been a battle for this little piece of land. At one time or another in the history of Palestine, which we call Israel, or the Old Testament called Canaan, at one time or another over the last couple thousand years, Egypt has ruled this land, Assyria has ruled it, Babylon has ruled it, Rome has ruled it, Germany has ruled it, Britain kind of ruled it for a while, Arab nations have ruled it. And so the Jewish people have always saw this as their homeland, but they've never had their homeland. And different people have always, so when we say the Palestinian people, don't think of just these evil necessarily people that you would see on the news. So it's a group of people who have historically lived in the land and make a claim on knowing the land. Now, in World War II, when 6,000 Jews were exterminated, or 6 million Jews were exterminated, basically it's almost one of the only times in the history of the world that there was a sympathy for Jewish people. They've always been a persecuted people. And so the UN then said, well, no, we need to deal with these Jewish people. Like, they're being persecuted everywhere. They're wiped out. They're almost going to be snuffed out, extinguished as a nation. So the UN then, in 1947, so right at the end of World War II, the UN came up with a plan to divide up Palestine into, and you see the tan parts of the white, would give them to the Arab peoples, and then the white part the UN would give to the Jewish people. And so this was their plan. And they offered the Arab peoples, we'll recognize you as a state in 1947, and the Jewish people will recognize you as a state. Well, of course, the Jewish people said immediately, we'll take it. The Arab nations voted and said, no, we either get all of it or we want none of it. And so what happened is that Israel then claimed statehood in 1948, just a few months after this UN plan, said, we'll take statehood. And this is Ben-Gurion, who is the first prime minister of Israel. In May 14th, 1948, he's given an address and he's claiming statehood. Now again, just historically, this is President Truman here on the left. He's a few days after this, recognizes Israel as a state, and 160 other nations recognize the right of Israel to live in the land that the UN had given him. Well, of course, this was a joyous day, and people, persecuted people from all over the world, Jewish people, flocked to this piece of ground, this new state called Israel. And so this picture would represent how the Jewish people came from all these lands where they were being persecuted. They finally have their homeland. And so all that's taken place in 1948. Well, in 1949, again, I'm broad brushing this, the Arab nations, five of them that didn't want Israel to have their own, they wanted all the land, they fought against Israel. So 1 year in, all five of these nations come against Israel. And basically, Israel, as it's done every time it's attacked, enlarged the territory. So I just want to show you this map of when the fighting stopped, Israel had taken a bunch of land. So you see Gaza, I'll show you another map of Gaza, that little red piece over there. So when they made a truce in 1949, Egypt took control of that little strip called Gaza. When they made a truce in 1949, Jordan took control of what's called the West Bank today. But basically, if you see the white, that's almost double the land that the UN gave Israel. But again, Israel was attacked, and so they defended themselves. And so this is what it was until 1967. In 1967, there's what's called the Six-Day War. You can read about it. Unbelievable how even the United States got involved, but Israel was attacked again. And it didn't go well. So I want you to notice the map after 1967. So you don't see the red there anymore. So Israel, as they were attacked, they not only took back Gaza, the tan, they not only took back the West Bank, they got the Golan Heights, which is up north, and they took half of Egypt. Because Egypt had attacked them from the south, and Syria and Lebanon came from the north, and in 6 days, Israel, like five times the amount of territory that they had from the UN, they controlled it all. And it's always gone that way with Israel. When they've been attacked, they respond back. Now, historically, through peace agreements, Israel, in trying to have peace, has given back the land. So this would be the map today. You would see Israel. You would notice that Israel gave Egypt back the Sinai Peninsula. You'll see the little strip of Gaza. So that today, the Palestinians control that. Hamas controls that. And then you have the disputed territory of the West Bank. Palestinians are, it's tan because they're allowed to be there. There's a border all the way around them. And the Golan Heights, they're allowed to be there, but Israel has settlements in that area. So Syria's not happy. Lebanon's not happy. Jordan isn't completely happy, although they're friendly to Israel because it has never gone well. And Egypt is friendly somewhat to Israel today. Now, I want you to see the strip of land called Gaza. It's in the red there. That's what's making the news today. Not that Hezbollah coming down from the north or Syria or these other countries, but that's the strip of land where the attacks on October 7th have come from. And so if you took all of Israel there and you included Gaza, it's about 11,000 square miles. Now, let me put that in perspective for you. Does anybody know how many square miles is the state of Iowa? Would anybody, I wouldn't expect you to know that, but there might be some nerdy kind of people out here that know that. 55,000 square miles. All of Israel included the occupied territories, 11,000. So we're talking about a piece of land that's one-fifth the size of the state of Iowa. And we're talking about 140 square miles, which Gaza is at its widest 12 miles, and it's about 25 miles going up and down. In that little strip of land right there, there are 2.2 million Palestinian people with a border all the way around them. Egypt doesn't want anything to do with them this way. Jordan doesn't want anything to do with them. They are landlocked. And I'm not trying to use inflammatory words, but they're living in a hellhole. That's what it is. And so the Palestinian people, so I don't forget to mention this, you have to see them in a somewhat of a different light from the leaders over top of them. And so they're being persecuted themselves. Now, enter Hamas. So in 2005, I'll go back to this map, Israel said to this piece of land, Gaza Strip, we're going to put a border all around you, but you can control yourself. We're tired of it. For peace's sake, you can have it. Now, again, there's 2.2 million people shoved in this little area. And in 2005, they gave it back to the Palestinian people. And in 2007, Hamas, this is the leader of Hamas, is one of two ruling parties for the Palestinians. So you have the Palestinian Authority, which is willing to negotiate with the UN or that. And then you have Hamas, which is not willing to negotiate with anybody. And they have overtaken the Gaza. They control the 2.2 million people in the Gaza Strip. So you have Hamas. Now, let me just speak for a moment about Hamas. It's an Islamist military movement founded in the 1980s. It's one of two major political parties for the Palestinian people. They control the Gaza Strip, and there's elections, but there's not really elections, because if you don't vote for the Hamas leader, you're not going to be around to sniff anything that's going on. And the main tenet, go to their website, listen to their speeches, is the elimination of Israel, elimination, and establishment of the Islamic society in all of Palestine. They will not settle for a part, a half, three quarters. They want it all or they want nothing. And Hamas, their main three tenets when it comes to Israel and the world is no recognition of Israel. This is Hamas. No peace with Israel. no negotiations about Israel. They will not talk. They will not sit at a table. And their way is to take it Israel by force, and that's their charter. So here's their main phrase that they use, jihad, which is mean take it, take something by force. Jihad is its path, and death for the sake of Allah is its loftiest of wishes. By the way, so if that's the case, then this is what you get, and this is what you're going to get repeatedly. There's no negotiation, no peace, no recognition of Israel. Wipe them off the map. That's why they can send people in, and from my perspective, brainwash them and say, it doesn't matter if it's a man, woman, child, great-grandmother, wipe them out. Eliminate them. And that's exactly what we have seen in the world today. By the way, just tuck this away. In the Hebrew language, which is the language of the Old Testament, the word for violence, the word basically for violence connected to wickedness, is the Hebrew word Hamas. It's literally the same, the transliteration is the word Hamas. You can find it in Genesis 6 when the world was, when the whole earth was filled with violence or whatever, that's the word Hamas. So the very name that they've taken means violence. Now, I just want to give you two pictures to show you the precarious situation that Israel is in the world just by using a map. Okay, here's the first one. I put a black arrow down. You can see the little green sliver there. That is Israel amongst the nations. Okay, so you have Egypt and you have Saudi Arabia and you have Syria and Turkey and, you know, all of these countries that basically, if they had their way, Israel would not exist. Let me give you one that really spoke to me, and I want you to see the precarious situation that Israel's in. See, this is kind of like find Waldo. See if you can find Israel. I still have an arrow, but you still might have difficulty. Israel's that little yellow dot. They are surrounded by a Muslim people whose leadership, I'm separating out the common person, the common Muslim, whose leadership would want to exterminate them. They have no, it's a miracle today that they exist. I mean, it's a miracle. You have to look back and say, how does that little piece of land that's one-fifth the size of Iowa with all of that hatred, and you're seeing it even in America today. And so I would like to make a biblical case for defending Israel. Now, let me note one more time. The Palestinian people are suffering horribly. I know and went to school and graduated seminary with a man who was a Palestinian who came to know Christ, who's a missionary back in the land. I can't mention his name, and I don't know if he's in Gaza or out of Gaza, but he's over there. And he knows Christ, and he's trying to share Christ. So the Palestinian people, I want you to be able to separate leadership from the average Palestinian person. They're caught in the middle of a crossfire. The Hamas leadership is using hospitals and schools and homes where these civilians are to have a cachet of weapons and tunnels and everything. And so as Israel responds, they're using civilians as human shields, which by any measure, what would make a biblical war? What they're doing is a war crime, putting civilians in the middle and going after civilians. So I just want to make sure that you understand. And at the end, we're going to pray for the Palestinian people. Okay, this isn't pro-Israel hate Muslim. That isn't the case here whatsoever. Now let me try to make a biblical case for defending Israel. It's really biblically pretty simple to do this, but I just want to put a couple of points together. And again, I have a total of 35 minutes here. This is almost impossible, but I'm trying to give you a little bit. So let me give you three reasons why I think that we should be on the side of Israel in what's going on. Number one, God's immutable word concerning Israel. Immutable, unchangeable. What does God's word have to say about Israel? And we want to, the scriptures are very clear. I can be very dogmatic here because the scriptures are very dogmatic. God's word, and we'll just go to Genesis 12, contains a clear, absolute, timeless promise concerning Israel and the capital of Jerusalem. It is called the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant. It was made by God with Abraham 4,000 years ago. And it's found in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It has, so if you're taking notes, put Abrahamic covenant, and there are three unconditional promises from God. And I'll just give them to you. They're right here. A land promise, a seed promise, and a promise of blessing. Land, seed, blessing. Let me read it. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and the rest of scripture will say there was a specific land promise. And I will make of you a great nation. And so he's, remember when Abram's got this, he and his wife are really old. I mean, like they're really old. They don't have any children. What is that going to mean? And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now notice verse 3, I think matters to us today. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Ultimately, that means the Messiah comes from the line of Abraham, from the Jewish race. All of the earth is blessed by producing the Messiah, and we're very thankful for that, amen? So you have a land promise. And if you have your Bibles, if you could just turn over, I don't have this up on the screen, to Genesis 15. So in Numbers 34, in Exodus 23, a couple other places, and in Genesis 15, God's going to give a description of the land. It's going to be very specific, with specific boundaries, with specific dimensions, specific markers. And so there's no way to spiritualize this. God said, this is going to be yours, and it's going to be yours forever. So if you, Genesis 15, I'll start at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Now let me just stop right there. So when they would make a covenant, what they would do is they would take animals and birds and they would divide them in half and they put them on two sides. The two people that were making the covenant to one another, kind of like a marriage, they would hold hands and they would walk between the pieces, never to be undone. This is a very unique covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, because God put Abraham to sleep and God walked through the pieces by himself. So it's an unconditional covenant from God to Abraham. No matter how Abraham responded, it's unconditional. Because the Jews are going to reject Christ. So there's a group of people today that say, well, the Jews rejected Christ, so now the church gets all of the promises that were meant for Israel. And I'm like, no, this is an unconditional covenant. But it says in verse 18, on that of Genesis 15, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, whatever that is, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites. These are great sports teams here, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay, give me a hand. I got through that. So these were specific lands with specific boundaries. That's what I want you to see in the land promise. And you can go to, like I said, Numbers 34 and Exodus 23. Here's what the psalmist said about the land. We're just talking about the land called Palestine. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. If you have everlasting life, you want everlasting to mean everlasting, amen? Yeah, it matters. Because if it's not everlasting, then when you and I sin, then God can just like, I'm taking back my word on that. No, it's an everlasting covenant saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Ezekiel declares that there's going to be a future and final fulfillment. By the way, Israel has never been in all of the land that God said he would give. So Israel is a land that God says uniquely, prophetically, redemptively, repeatedly in the Bible belongs to him. Now there's a seed promise. I spend a little bit of time on this first point here. So God says, I'll make you a great nation. Well, Abraham and Sarah were old. And when God said to Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to make you a great nation, you're going to have descendants, what did Sarah do? She laughed. It's like, You see how old I am? And she laughed, but God meant it. Well, Sarah jumped the gun. Like some years have gone by, she hasn't born any children yet. We're running out of time here. So Sarah says, hey, here's my handmaid, Hagar. She's an Egyptian woman. Why don't go into her, have a child, it'll be like it's my child. And this is where it really matters in our history. Notice what God said to Hagar about her son Ishmael that's going to be born from Abraham. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Hagar, behold, you are pregnant, you'll bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael. By the way, that's the start of the Arab nations. The prophet Muhammad, who's the head of the Muslim faith, is a direct descendant of Ishmael. You should call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Verse 12 is the description of him and the people. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. This is what God is saying. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. In other words, if you broad brush it, if you go down through the history and the genealogy, it'll always be a genealogy of war. He'll always be against the son of promise who's going to come, which is Isaac. Matter of fact, in Genesis 21, when God actually, Abraham and Sarah have a child, the son of promise, who's Isaac, in Genesis 21, Sarah sees Ishmael mocking Isaac and says, you need to get rid of him. And so there's been enmity between the two, Isaac and Ishmael, the Jewish people and the Arab nations, for 4,000 years. Just so we know that we're on the right side, Genesis 17, and then all through the New Testament, Isaac is the son of promise, not Ishmael. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So the Muslim faith, and again, I'm saying we pray for the Muslim. The Muslim faith would say the promise was made to Ishmael, not to Isaac. And the land promise was made to Ishmael, not to Isaac. And in Genesis 22, it wasn't Abraham going to take his son Isaac. In their part of the Bible right there, they have Ishmael laying up there, not Isaac. So they're saying every promise that the Jews are making for that land, we make the same promise from the same scripture. They just reverse the name. But in scripture, in our New Testament, Galatians chapter 4, the son of promise is clearly Isaac, not Ishmael. So we're somewhat bound by scripture. Now, the third promise was a promise of blessing. All the earth would be blessed. And I just want you to notice, again, this has to mean something to us today. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth. This is where the American government, or, you know, this Judeo-Christian ethic that's kind of was baked into our government, I'm not so sure anymore. This is why historically we've stood for Israel. It's passages of scripture just like this. So God's word, immutable word. Number two, God's unconditional love for Jerusalem. Now there is something very, very, very special in world history and in the world with Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem and you get a Jewish guide, we had a Jewish lady who became a follower of Christ, and we circled up north, and the last stop was the last 3 days in Jerusalem. You come into Jerusalem, there is something, anybody that's been there, there's something special about Jerusalem. Jerusalem as a city is mentioned 811 times in our Bible. The next closest city is Babylon, and that's a little over 200 times. Zechariah 12 and verse 8, I think it's chapter 2 and verse 8 instead of 12, so don't write 12 down, but 2 and verse 8 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you, talking about Jerusalem, touches the apple of his eye. So God's saying Jerusalem, even though you rejected my son, even though you crucified my son, even though that you're wayward at this moment, once you're the apple of God's eye, you're the apple of God's eye. Isn't that kind of reassuring? Like, I want to be the apple of God's eye. I don't want to sin tomorrow and then not be the apple of his eye. And Ezekiel 5 said Jerusalem will be the center of the nations throughout the rest of history. But today, I want you to see the problem and the fight. So here's a picture. I think I took this, or I can't remember. It was in my file. I could have taken this because I was right there. So this is the city of Jerusalem, but you see the dome. That's a mosque. That's a Muslim mosque. Jerusalem is divided right down basically the middle. Arabs have a part of it, and Jews have a part of it. And it's the most tense place in all the world, most beautiful place. That is actually where the temple in the Old Testament, and the Muslims control it now, and the Israelis, the Jewish people, are heartbroken. So it's a divided city. So I just want to show you this historically, because you hear about the Western Wall. So I've been to the Western Wall. There's the wall, and in the background is the mosque. So a Jew comes there, and they just weep. It doesn't matter if they've been there 1,000 times. They weep as they come to the Western Wall. That was a part of the original temple, some of that. That's as close as they can get to the Temple Mount from the Old Testament. Jews are excluded from going to the backside of that. Now, as a Christian, when we went there, I was able to walk up there. And so at the Western Wall, you see the Jews, and you go up there and you put the Jewish hat on and you go up there, and they'll pray all day at that wall. They'll beg God to have Jerusalem back. Lord God, Jerusalem is the apple of your eye. We just long in our generation. And they tuck little notes into the rocks there. But Jerusalem itself is a divided nation, divided city. So let me just put a cap on Jerusalem. God loved Jerusalem. Satan hates Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus was condemned to die in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit descended into Jerusalem. Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem. Someday the new heavens and the new earth will be called the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem matters. Number three, and then we'll talk about how to respond. So the immutable word concerning Israel puts us on the side of Israel. They're not believers by and large. They are sinners. They're not perfect. They're not innocent. They have things that they're going to be held accountable for, but God's word puts us on the side of them. God's unconditional love for Jerusalem would put us on the side. And here's a third one, God's singular choice, his choice for Israel to birth the Messiah. They birthed the Messiah. And so this was God's sovereign plan. Take a man, Abraham, birth a nation, Israel, to bless the world with its seed. And someday God is coming back to bless Israel again. Right now they've been put off the side, and Gentiles, the church, have been grafted in. We're thankful for that. Amen. So here's what Paul said, who was a Jew. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And of course he said, and all of Scripture says, in Ezekiel 36 says, that there's coming a day, maybe soon, where God comes back and he blesses Israel with salvation. Revelation 7 talks about thousands from every tribe of Jerusalem. So we believe that God's coming back. So how do we respond? What do we do with what we have here? Well, let me give you three ways to respond. Number one, be focused on Christ and his word. So we're saying, as we look at the world today, we could start connecting dots and saying, well, the end time is going to be December 11th, 2024 or whatever. And that's what people do. They want to extrapolate out, put these events in there, and come out with a date. We at Lakeside are not going to try to figure out the date. Jesus didn't even know the date. But what we do with these world events is we say they are lining up. They are signs. For 2,000 years, we've been in the end time. So rather than the what ifs, we're going to focus on the what is We should focus on what does God's word literally have to say to us? Does he want us spending our time charting out, you know, and going up on a mountain waiting for the Lord to return? No, he's going to want us to prepare for that. But we want to trust, take God at his word. Look what God says about his word. And this is why I love pastoring Lakeside, because we believe God's word is authoritative. Amen. You see me preaching with a Bible up here? That's not an accident. This is a visual picture of what is our authority. And if I preach off of this, you have every right to come to me and say, Dave, I don't see that in Scripture. Here's what God says about his word. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of the heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. So God, the promise maker, is God, the perfect promise keeper. We're banking our salvation on that, amen? And so he's made a promise. Isaiah 55 says his word comes down like the snow that melts from the mountains, and it comes down, and it always accomplishes that for which it's sent. It will never return to me void. So we believe that we should be on the side of God. When God speaks a promise, he speaks out reality. It will actually happen. The one who invented time, guess what? He's never behind schedule. Praise the Lord, amen? We're on the right side with the Lord. Number two, be fervent in your walk and witness. The end times, the return of Christ, is assured in Scripture. We're not going to focus on what is the day, but we're going to focus on that is a fact. How are we prepared? Okay, you can go to 2 Peter chapter 3, read the chapter this afternoon or this week, and Peter is saying, well, 1,000 years is a day is 1,000 years. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. He's going to fulfill every word, so this is the kind of person you should be. And then he says you should be holy today if you're a follower of Christ. You should be generous today. You shouldn't be clinging to your possessions. You should be using them for the Lord. We don't know if the Lord's going to come back in your lifetime, but you should be holy. You should be righteous. You should be telling people about Christ. You should be preparing for his coming. You should have loved ones. You should beg them to trust Christ. You should beg them to get on the side of God. We should be fervent in our personal walk and our witness. There should be an urgency to what we're doing. And then number three, we should be faithful in praying, and notice, for Israel and for innocent victims in the middle, of which there are millions. There are millions. There are millions. At this very moment, while I'm preaching, any number of people have been slaughtered. Now, here's what I can tell you. I know for sure you should pray for Israel. The psalmist said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. There's a blessing for being a lover of Jerusalem and Israel, no matter the fact that they're far away from God. And we should pray for Israel. We should pray for those people. We should come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Lord, help me to be about your business between now and when that moment comes. Let me pray. Father, I've known you for a long time, gone to Bible college and seminary, and your ways are past finding out. Not everything is obviously as clear as you see it, but your word is clear on this point. And so, Lord, we want to be right down the center of the middle of Main Street on what your word has to say. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to balance the truth of what I believe is be pro-Israel, pro-Jerusalem. Balance it with the truth that you want us to be pro-marginalized, broken, abused people. Help us, Lord, to be truthful. Help us to speak truth. Help us to live out truth. Lord, we would say that here at Lakeside that You talked about being in the end times right before you were ascended into heaven. And so for 2,000 years, we've been in the end times. And Lord, we don't know if you come back, if the culmination of the war against Jerusalem and all that's going to happen tonight or tomorrow or 50 years from now or 100 years from now. We don't know. But Lord, we know it's going to happen. Lord, I need to be more fervent in my walk and witness. I need to be more urgent. I need to be more cognizant of the suffering that's going on all over the world. And Lord, we pray for Israel and Jerusalem. And we pray, Lord, that that peace would somehow come about. We pray for those marginalized people, Lord. I would even pray, Lord, could there be a pause to get some humanitarian aid in there? And Lord, I know from our perspective, it's very difficult. Lord, is there one here this morning that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior? And if you did come back, they wouldn't be prepared. You would have to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Lord, would they just trust in your Son's finished work on the cross? I thank you for the beautiful love for the Jewish people who crucified your Son, who you love them so much, you sent your Son to them. Jesus wept over the city right before the city crucified him. I can't imagine that kind of love. Lord, so help us to love people that are outside of you. Lord, again, if there's one here. And Lord, we're talking about international humanitarian crisis. And yet, Lord, right here, we don't minimize any personal suffering or sickness or heartache or hardness of relationships or addictions. Lord, minister to us. Help us to be a ministering people. Thank you, Lord, that your Son told Peter to put the sword in the sheath, that that's not how you're going to take your kingdom. I thank you that you're a gracious God. And Lord, would you do a work in our midst in Christ's precious name. Amen.